Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, True Freedom, and is based on John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 8, as we continue our series, our sermon series through the Gospel of John. We'll be reading verses 28 through 38 of John chapter 8. The last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus' declaration that He is the light of the world, that he who follows Him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it is today that we see that this one who is the light of the world is the one who sets us free. Hear then God's holy word, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. This is the word of God. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father." This is God's holy and inspired word. What is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our current cultural context, the idea of freedom seems to carry with it an unquestioned assumption that we should be free to do whatever we want, when we want, without anybody telling us that we should or should not do it. That is our culture's definition of freedom. But there's an irony even in our culture's definition of freedom. The irony in this is that what the world calls freedom, what the world calls liberty, the Bible actually calls bondage and slavery. For liberty is not freedom to do whatever I want to do, and rather true liberty, true freedom is the freedom to do what is right and good and well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, part of the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He has come to set you free. That's what we learn even here in this passage before us. As this morning we look at verses 31 through 38 of John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus has come to set you free. But that freedom only comes by you trusting in Him, you putting your confidence in Him, you believing in Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Jesus had made the declaration that He is the light of the world. We saw the varied responses which He received to that declaration last Lord's Day in John chapter 8. But one of the responses was verse 30. "And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him." That is good news. That indeed sounds as if there is life, there is fruitfulness in terms of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come then to verses 31 and following. And it's here that Jesus makes clear what it means to truly believe in him. Jesus makes clear what it means to truly believe in him. How does he do this? Well, first of all, he does this by setting forth a critical condition. Secondly, he does this by proclaiming great benefits. Thirdly, he does this by answering a natural objection. And lastly, he does this by issuing a searching warning. And so Jesus today makes clear what it means to truly believe in him. First of all, he sets forth a critical condition. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's here that Jesus sets forth a critical condition for true belief, for true discipleship, for being a genuine follower of him. Jesus says that if you are to indeed prove yourself to be my disciple, you must abide in my word. That's what Jesus very explicitly says. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You must continue in my word, in the things which I say. You must remain in my word. We might even translate it, you must dwell in my word. It must be, as it were, your home, your place of residence. It is in my word, as you abide there, that you prove to be one who genuinely believes in me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that there is a relationship between one who is a student and the teacher. There is a relationship between one who is an apprentice and the trainer. There is a relationship between one who is a follower and the leader. There is a relationship between one who is a servant and the master. And that relationship turns on the hinge of the word of the teacher, the word of the trainer, the word of the leader, the word of the master. It is here that we see how important it is that we listen, to what Jesus says. For Jesus speaks the word, his word, the word of the Father, which the Father has given to him to speak. He speaks that word that you, by hearing that word and abiding in that word, might be connected unto him. That you might indeed know not only his word abiding in you, but you abiding in him through his word. We can think of the proper response to the word of the Lord. We think maybe of Samuel in his younger years. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's the disposition of the true disciple. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. We are familiar perhaps with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for four things. And it's these four things which actually define what it means to remain in the Word, to abide in the Word, to live in the Word, to continue in the Word, to dwell in the Word, and to dwell upon the Word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. We're reminded perhaps of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. Here's doctrine. Here is line upon line instruction. The scriptures are profitable for doctrine, that we might know what it is we must believe concerning the one true and living God, and what duty God requires of us. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 goes on and says that the Scriptures are not only profitable for doctrine, they are profitable for reproof. For reproof. Now, what is reproof? Well, doctrine comes, tells you what you must believe concerning God, tells you what duty God requires of you, and reproof exposes something. It exposes something in you. It exposes that something's wrong in you. It exposes that there is something falling short in you. It exposes that you have fallen short of the glory of God. In this way, the Word of God is kind of like an X-ray, where it can see inside and can identify the broken bones. The bones which have even been broken by your fall into sin, your rebellion against God. And it is here that the Word of God is profitable to expose the problems. Indeed, a comparison to the standard reveals the defect. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 goes on and says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. For correction. And here it's a correction which is finding that broken bone and resetting it so that it can be healed. That's the idea behind this word of correction in terms of its description of how the Word of God abides in you and you abide in it. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't only tell us what to believe concerning who God is and what duty God requires of us. It doesn't only reprove us, showing us where we fall short, but to abide in the Word is then to experience connection with the one who is the great mender, who puts back together that which is broken, who resets the broken bones so that there can be restoration, healing, a restored relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ, but also recovery so that you can begin to walk in God's paths instead of crooked bypaths. But this passage in 2 Timothy goes on and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training. Training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, Jesus sets forth a crucial, critical condition for what it means to truly believe in him, that you must abide in his word. You must abide in the truth. And that truth must indeed not only inform your mind of doctrine, must not only reprove you where you fall short of the truth, but that word connecting you to Jesus must indeed bind up that which is broken and train you to walk again. You see, that's the full-orbed work of Christ's word, that his word trains us to walk again. We're in rehab. We're perhaps learning first to walk with a walker, and then maybe with a cane, but we're never graduated to stop leaning upon the hand, the nail-pierced hand of Jesus, who leads us. And so Jesus says, he says, this is what it means to truly believe in him. This is the critical condition. So I ask the question, is the Word of God alive in your life? Is it active? Are you abiding in the Word and the Word abiding in you? Because it's the Word of God which connects you to the God of the Word. It's not enough to just know some facts about the Word. That Word of God must be living and active in your life. And you must be abiding in that word because the Word is working profitably for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training. And so here Jesus sets forth a critical condition if you are to know what it means to truly believe in Him. Now, if you're to abide in the Word, it means you've got to actually invest time, doesn't it? You've got to invest time. It's not enough to come here on the Lord's Day morning and hear the preacher preach for 40 minutes and then go out from here and forget what you've heard. It's not enough to have but a little snack once a week. Abiding, living, remaining in the Word is to recognize that your life, your everlasting life, depends upon it. But secondly, as Jesus makes clear what it means to truly believe in Him, He doesn't only set forth a critical condition, He proclaims the great benefits. The great benefits of a true disciple. A true disciple who is truly believing in Him. What are the benefits? What are the benefits if you are abiding in the Word of Jesus? Well, the benefits are two. First, Jesus says, you will know the truth. You will know the truth. There's no other way for you to come to know the truth apart from abiding in Christ's Word. And here is the benefit. You abide in My Word, you shall know the truth. You shall know the truth about Me, Jesus says. You shall know the truth about you. You shall know the truth about your need and My provision. For I have come. I have come to secure for you what you most desperately need. You shall know the truth. That is the first great benefit of being a true disciple, one who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's the second benefit. The truth will set you free. That's what Jesus says. Here is the second great benefit. Again, I'm reminded of this tremendous list of many different scripture passages, which speak about freedom. Freedom. This list in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20 and verse 1. They say, oh, that's such a dry document. It was written in the 17th century. It's very hard for me to wrap my mind around it. Listen. Listen to all of the benefits of being set free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You shall know Me and the truth about Me. You shall know you and the truth about you. You shall know you and your desperate need. You shall know Me and My great provision. And knowing the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the guilt of sin. Free from the condemning wrath of God. Free from the curse of the moral law. Free from this present evil world. Free from bondage to Satan. Free from the dominion of sin. Free from the evil of afflictions. Free from the sting of death. Free from the victory of the grave. And free from everlasting damnation. And not only that, you shall have free access to God. Free obedient service to God. And great boldness of access to the throne of grace. All freely given to you because the truth has set you free. Now you say, well, that's kind of just a long list, Pastor, and that doesn't really excite me that much. Did you hear what was said? What freedom consists of? Genuine freedom. Think about it. Free from condemnation by being freely justified in Jesus Christ. Free from isolation by being freely adopted into God's everlasting family. Freedom from enslaved corruption by being sanctified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Free from destruction and death by experiencing on the last day the glorification of your body in the resurrection on the last day. freedom. Oh, this is joy. This is to belong. This is to have a new master. This is to know the resurrection and the life to come. This indeed is to be set free. Free. And so Jesus makes clear what it means to truly believe in Him. He sets forth a critical condition. You must abide in my word. And He proclaims the great benefits. You shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Free. But thirdly, as Jesus makes clear what it means to truly believe in Him, we see Him doing so by answering the natural objection to this. The natural objection. We read in verse 33, they answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now here are the objection that is being stated here in verse 33. Jesus speaks to those who had made an outward profession of allegiance to Him, that they had believed in His name, and now there are ones who are responding to what Jesus has said about the necessary condition for true belief and the great benefits which flow from true belief in Him. And they say, "Slavery? What are you talking about? We're not slaves. We don't need to be set free from anything. We are the seed of Abraham. Abraham, the servant of God who was enslaved to no one else, and we are his descendants." Oh, it's true. We were slaves in Egypt for a period of time. Yes, it's true that during the time of the judges, we came underneath of the tyranny of our enemies. Yes, 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 it's true that even we were for 70 years taken captive into bondage, hard bondage in Babylon. And it's true that we are even underneath of the thumb of Rome right now, but we are seed of Abraham. What are you talking about? That we're in bondage and need to be set free by you? We're not enslaved to anybody. And we don't need your kind of freedom. And yet Jesus responds to this natural objection, because it is a natural objection. Oh, it's particular to Abraham's descendants here, right? But it's a natural objection for anybody of the human race. What are you trying to say? That I'm a slave? That I'm in bondage? I don't think so. But Jesus responds, and He answers this objection. He answers it in verse 34. "Most assuredly, truly, truly, a solemn declaration I make unto you, and listen well. I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Here is Jesus' solemn declaration to drive home the truth of the necessity of being set free. Jesus puts His finger on it. He puts His finger on every human being who is a son or a daughter of Adam and Eve. And He says, "Most assuredly, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." It's interesting in the original language here. We would translate it more literally this way: whoever practices the sin is a slave of the sin. Our translators have translated it as an indefinite: whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But it's in the original language, it has the definite article: whoever is practicing the sin is a slave of the sin. It was interesting, back in chapter 8 and verse 21, just a few verses before this, Jesus had given a warning. And he had said this, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in the sin of you. Again, it's a singular sin, which Jesus puts his finger on. Now, a little bit later, he'll talk about sins in the plural. But Jesus seems to be emphasizing a singular sin. Whoever commits the sin, whoever is practicing the sin, whoever is doing the sin is right now, present tense, a slave of the sin. Now, I don't want to make too much of it, but if we were to ask the question, what's the root sin? What's the root sin of all sin? Some have said, well, it's pride, wanting to be God, casting God down from his throne. And I think that there is a pretty good argument for pride, but I'm not persuaded. The root sin is unbelief. I would argue that it is unbelief. Unbelief. Not believing the truth with regard to who God is, and with regard to who you are, and with regard to your relationship with him, broken in Adam, and your relationship to the world in its brokenness under the curse, and your relationship to your fellow human being in the brokenness which ensued with the fall of our first parents into sin. What was the root sin of Adam? What was the root sin of Eve? Was it not unbelief? They doubted whether or not God was who he said he is. They doubted whether or not his word could be trusted. They doubted whether or not God, listen, was good. And they believed the lie. The lie of the devil. They believed the lie that God was stingy and was holding out on them and was keeping back something profitable from them. And I would argue unbelief is the root sin. It's interesting in 1 John chapter 5. There, God again puts his finger on the sin. It's in 1 John chapter 5. And verse 9 that we read this, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now listen, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Did you hear what God said there? He says this, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. To not believe God in his character in the Garden of Eden was tragic. And to not believe God in his testimony concerning his Son is doubly tragic. And Jesus says, most assuredly, whoever commits, whoever practices, whoever does the sin is a slave of the sin. And from this sin of disbelieving God's character as the holy, wise, good, faithful, almighty God, and disbelieving his testimony regarding his Son, whoever indeed commits this sin will experience bondage to all sin. For to believe the lie is to, in fact, find within you tyranny, bondage, slavery. Instead of seeking to honor God, it's my time, my honor, my rights, my desires, my stuff, my power, and my way. Is not the one who disbelieves the character of God and the testimony of the Father concerning His Son, is not the one who disbelieves, is not the one who is committing the sin, a slave of the sin, and saying in his heart of hearts, not your will be done, but mine. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? These are my eyes, my tongue, my hands, my heart, my feet. We will not have this man to rule over us. Oh yes, Jesus answers the natural objection to such discipleship. Jesus makes clear what it means to truly believe in Him by answering the natural objection. You think you are free? I tell you the truth. You are enslaved, and you're blind to it, and you do not even see it. And what are the implications of being enslaved? Well, then you're just a servant in the house, and the servant can be cast out at any time. Indeed, he will be cast out because he will not abide forever. Ah, but not the son, the one who belongs to the household. And then Jesus says there is freedom, freedom from the bondage, the bondage in which you are self-deceived. There's freedom from that very thing, and that freedom is found in me. And Jesus says most powerfully, Jesus says most loudly, Jesus says most caringly, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It's not just the truth which sets you free. It's the Son through the truth who sets you free. Free. Think about this in terms of what God teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. It's in Ephesians chapter 2 that God sets forth this amazing rescue from tyranny. And this amazing rescue from tyranny and estrangement and bondage. This rescue comes by the Word. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 about Jesus, and He, verse 17, and He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ah, from condemnation to acceptance. From estrangement and isolation to belonging. All because Christ comes and preaches peace to you. And He's still preaching peace. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, sometimes we go through life and we struggle. Maybe as children we struggle. We struggle that we can never measure up. That we can never do enough to please our parents. Or to satisfy our friend. That it's unattainable. No matter how much I do, I can't measure up. And I constantly feel I cannot measure up. And yet Christ has come. He has come to set us free so that we might be freely accepted in Him by the Father. That we might be secure in the household of God. And Jesus, in answering this objection, not only puts his finger on the bondage and slavery which is natural to us all, but He declares from the housetops that He is the one who has come to set the captive free. And so will you grasp today what it means to truly believe in Him? That there's a critical condition, that you abide in His Word. that there are great benefits. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that your objection, your natural objection to the idea that apart from Jesus, you are enslaved in bondage, that in Christ, that natural objection is answered. Oh, it's intensified in one sense. You're worse than you think you are. But Jesus also says, I'm better than you can ever imagine. And I have come to set you free. I have come that you might have acceptance with my Father and security in the household forever. Jesus was speaking right to the seed of Abraham. Right? They boasted in that. Well, Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham, but he was only a servant in the household, and he was cast out. And so there's something very pointed here, isn't there, about what Jesus is saying to that first crowd. And in one sense, he speaks to us all as a part of the visible church. Don't rest. Don't rest in your family relation or the faith of your parents or the faith of your grandparents or anything along those lines. You need to be a child, secure, accepted, never to be cast out. But Jesus ends with a warning, and it's a searching warning, and we close with this today. As Jesus makes clear what it means to truly believe in Him, He issues a searching warning in verse 37 and 38. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Searching words to this passage as it closes. Words of hope, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But here, searching words. Natural descent is not enough. Your works, Jesus says, shows what is in your heart. I am speaking what my Father has given me to declare, and you are doing what you have seen with your Father. Now, Jesus doesn't yet develop that. We'll see that next Lord's Day. But He is saying, make sure who your Father is, because your posture towards my word is revealing something. Your posture towards what I am saying is revealing something about your heart. Your actions, which you are contemplating, your resistance to me, which you are entertaining, this is revealing something about your heart. Don't rest in your relationship to Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Rest in me. Rest in me. Take heed how you hear, and take heed what you do with me. You see, if we're going to grasp what it means to truly believe in Jesus, we need to grasp all of these things. Yes, the critical condition abiding in the Word of Jesus. Yes, the great benefits which He has secured for us, that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. Yes, Jesus' answer to the natural objections of our hearts. But also, embracing that Jesus even works through a searching warning to unsettle us. That we would be, as it were, tipped out of balance, so that we would not be steady in our self-deception, but that we would consider our ways and would turn to Him and would find in Him our all. That we would be able to hear Him. And I'm reminded here of Proverbs chapter 8. The chapter ends with these words, and I close with these words. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor, grace from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. all those who hate me love death. And so Jesus has come to declare what true freedom is and what it means to truly believe in him. Are you trusting in him? Do you need to make another commitment to him today to go forth from here eagerly abiding in his word? The word which connects you to the great liberator, Jesus himself. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.